Father, we do thank you for today. Thank you for all the rain you blessed us with and that you've provided for us and a cool weather in this time, Lord. And Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability that we have to come and to worship you at any time and that the door has been opened, that the veil has been torn from top to bottom. And Lord, thank you and just refresh us, I pray, in your word. Lord, we know that in Scripture it talks about just the person who meditates in your word day and night. That's what we're to do, that's how we get wisdom, and that's how we grow in you. And Lord, that we'll be blessed, and we'll be prosperous, and we'll be fruitful. Lord God, thank you, Lord, and I pray also for as this new school year has started, that you would just bless the schools in this area, and the teachers, and the students, and Lord, that your hand would be upon it, and those godly witnesses, those godly children, and teachers, and administrators, that Lord, you would use them in the places of influence that you've given to them. That Lord, we would seek to be the salt and the light in this dark and desperate world. And Lord God, that we wouldn't just despair and always have the ain't it awfuls, Lord, but we'd seek to bring about change. Lord, just as others have brought about change in our lives, that we would pass that on and bring about change in others' lives through the power of your Spirit as your word works. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at 2 Kings chapters 2 and 3 tonight. Message, Passing the Torch. Today was a stressful day, to say the least, in the Westfall households as our firstborn entered her first day of school. And so this is not to get into the whole debate between public school and private school and homeschool and whatever else you might choose, whatever might be your thing. But I just know for me, I don't handle stress all that well a lot of times. And last night, my stomach wasn't feeling so well, and this morning, I was stressed out about everything, and when I dropped her off, and afterwards, I was on the verge of tears, and it was just a hard day. And it was an interesting day, nonetheless. But really, what it came down to, a lot of it was, since Brandy and I were both Christians already by the time we had her, this little girl, Phoebe, has been in church pretty much every Sunday and every Wednesday of her life. And we have made it our goal to continually to teach her the word and to bring her to Christ. And it was so awesome to see her baptized on Sunday and to be able to do that. And so all these emotions were coming up. And really what came back to my heart was, have I done enough? You see, no matter what we do with our kids, if we homeschool them or we send them to public school or private school or whether we let them join athletic teams or not, they're going to come into contact with the world. They just are. It's going to happen. Jesus prayed and says, Father, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but that you leave them here so they can be an influence. And so for my heart is for my daughter to be that Christian witness where she is. And the Lord has led us in this path for now. And so the thing was, have I passed the torch to her? You see, you train your child and you do things in their life, and when it comes time for the proverbial rubber to meet the road, and she goes out and actually is, in a sense, in the mission field, that's a hard day. It's a difficult thing inside to say, have I done enough? Is she going to make it? Is she going to be okay? And so that's really what we see here today, and that's what we see throughout Scripture. God didn't give up all throughout time. God has used great men and women, but what's happened is great men and women have died. And God has always had to use somebody else. And so really what I want to get out of this passing the torch, is to look at it from two sides. To look at it, first of all, as someone's passed the torch to us. In other words, there's people that we can learn from. There's people that can disciple us and we can continue to grow. But also there's people on the other side. People that we're passing the torch off to our children, to you know, maybe colleagues or whatever, that we're passing on that godly heritage. I love what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 2 says, "In the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." You see, our vision here at Calvary is to worship, win, disciple, send. And discipling, we use this verse right here because we believe that that's really the key to a godly heritage, is passing on what you've learned, teaching others. So we need to pass the torch. So if you would, open with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, if you're not already there. And we're going to see how Elijah is going to pass the torch to Elisha. And now they have very similar names, and they have somewhat similar ministries. But we have to always realize that though we can do a lot in the sense of passing the torch, ultimately it's the Lord's work. The Lord's the one who's behind it, empowering us. So I really see this as the passing of the torch. Verse 1 says, "And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal." Now, right there, some people get stumped. Immediately, some people say, whoa, let's slow down here. What are you talking to? This is about to happen. The Lord's about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. Wow, okay. Okay, but the thing we have to realize, and what's so interesting is amazing things God does, he doesn't only usually do them once. He does them throughout the scriptures. So God is going to take Elijah in his physical body up into heaven. That's kind of hard for me to swallow. Well, it wasn't the first time God has done it, and it's not going to be the last time God has done it. Let me just give you some verses. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. A man by the name of Enoch. And Enoch walked with God, and that speaks of fellowship with God. That speaks of intimacy with God. And he was not, for God took him. Wow. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. I love what a little girl said in Sunday school. She'd been learning about Enoch, and so on the way home, she was telling her mom about it. And her mom was kind of saying, well, what do you get out of that teaching? How do you think God took Enoch? Well, she said, I think that Enoch walked with God every day. It's like, okay, you know, that's what the scripture says. And I think that one day Enoch had walked so far with God that he was closer to God's house than he was to his house, and God said, come on home. And perhaps that's how it happened. I'm not sure. But we know from the scriptures that Enoch was just taken up to be with God. Enoch and Elijah are the only two men in all of scripture, or the only two people that I know of in the history of the world that never died, that they were taken up in that physical form. Also, this was something that perhaps was known about beforehand, back in 1 Kings chapter 18. You don't have to turn there, I'll just read it for you. But 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 12, a man by the name of Obadiah, you remember him. He had hid the 100 prophets, 50 to a cave, and he was there, even though he was a servant of Ahab, he was a godly man. And he was scared when Elijah told Obadiah to go say, hey, tell Ahab I'm here. And Obadiah said this, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. As soon as I go tell Ahab, God's going to pick you up and hide you. So apparently this was a belief that people understood that this was something that could happen. And so then it is going to happen in 2 Kings, but then also it happened in the New Testament. We see this with, of course, Jesus' ascension. Though Jesus had already passed away and had come back to life, he just, in the beginning of the book of Acts, we see that he arises into heaven, that he goes to be with the Lord, and the guys are just staring. You know, they're tripping out. And he says, guys, get to work. You know, he's going to come back down that same way. We also see this in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Says when it was when Philip had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, and it says when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. It took him. And then, of course, for those of us who are Christians and who understand about the rapture of the church, we're looking forward to this. This is the great hope of the church. As we see things escalating in the Middle East and we see all these things coming to pass and we're kind of trying to get out the books of Ezekiel and of Daniel and of Revelation and kind of putting the whole piece together, we're looking forward to this hope. So if you would turn with me to your New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Somewhat difficult book to find sometimes. Go past Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians. Then you'll get to your Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll look at verses 13 through 18. And this really is one of the scriptures or one of the passages that speaks of the rapture of the church. The belief that we have that before that final 7-year period where the Antichrist takes control and there's just mass chaos upon the world as God pours out his judgment, that God will remove the church, that he will remove all believers from the scene. So 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So here's what had happened. Thessalonians, they were believing in God. And they were believing in Christ. But as they were waiting for Christ to return, some of their friends started dying. And as their friends died, they began to kind of get freaked out. Well, they missed it. Man, They died before Jesus came back. Bummer. And so they were upset about this. And Paul says, don't worry, guys. I don't want you to sorrow as those who have no hope. Who are those? Those who are unbelievers. And those who die and unbelievers die, they have no hope for them. But he says, no, if you die in the Lord, here's what's going to happen. When Jesus Christ comes back to take his church, those who are dead are going to rise up. That their spirits are going to be joined with their bodies, their resurrected bodies. They're going to be caught up with the Lord. And those who still remain are going to be caught up as well. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I'd say that's comforting. That's exciting stuff. And so he says the words caught up, that those who are alive when Jesus Christ returns for the rapture of the church will physically just be gone. It says in the scripture that it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. Well, that's kind of hard to believe. That's, you know, it sounds like sci-fi to me. Well, I've already shown you through the scriptures that it's not something that God hasn't done before. God's done it throughout time. And so it's an interesting thing to think about. Now, one thing I want you to know, if you do believe in the rapture, there are those, even with the body of Christ, that will ridicule you. I don't find the word rapture in the Bible. And that's true. The word rapture is not in the Bible. It comes from the word rapturo that comes from actually the Latin Vulgate. The Greek word, if you'll look with me, there in verse 17 where it says caught up, the Greek version is harpazo or harpazo. And then the Latin version is rapturo, from which we get rapture. So the same argument can be used of the Trinity. Well, you know, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but you believe that, don't you? So we see in Scripture that this is a hope. This is something God has done. And I believe throughout Scripture, especially with Elijah, that this was kind of a precursor or kind of showing what God was going to do in the future. So it's neat stuff. And I just wanted to show you that this is something that God is able to do, that God is able to do such a thing. Though it may seem beyond our understanding, hey, is God God or not? Does he control the universe or not? So go ahead and turn back now to 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 2. Then Elijah said to Elisha, I have to pronounce it right because my daughter gets after me if I don't pronounce it clearly. No, Elijah did that, not Elisha. I'm sorry. Then Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. So for some reason that we don't really know, Elijah knows what's going to happen. Elisha knows what's going to happen, but Elijah tries to dissuade Elisha. Is that confusing enough for you? He tries to keep him behind. Now, maybe Elijah is testing him. Maybe he's seeing the faithfulness of Elisha. Maybe he doesn't want, or maybe he's a type of guy like me that doesn't like long goodbyes. You know, maybe he just wants to kind of cut it off and take off. He doesn't want the whole teary goodbye. But Elisha takes an oath, and he says, as the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you. And I love this. The more that we're going to study about Elisha, we're going to see that I believe God could use him so much because he was a compassionate man, because he was a man who was humble. He was a man who was able to lead because he was able to follow. And I really like him. He's not going to leave Elijah, especially here at the end. Now, the sons of the prophets were at Bethel, came out to Elisha. Now, sons of the prophets means these guys were kind of in the prophet school. They were learning how to be prophets. And so they were going to come out and told Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? And he said, yes, I know. Keep silent. So they were all prophets. They had all heard from God and they knew what was going on. But it's so funny because it's kind of like that elephant in the room that no one wants to talk about. You know, they all know what's happening. Elijah knows, Elisha knows, the sons of the prophet knows, but no one wants to talk to each other about it. Keep silent. Don't say anything. Maybe from Elisha's standpoint, he was upset about the whole situation. This is his mentor. This is his pastor. This is his leader. And so maybe he doesn't want to talk about it. But it's interesting to me because God lets everybody know what's going to happen because soon after this happens, people are already going to start disbelieving it. People are already going to start mocking, oh, yeah, Elijah went up in a whirlwind, woo-hoo, whatever. They're not going to believe it. And so God has already told these guys so that there'll be many witnesses, so that they'll know this happened. Verse 4, then Elijah said to him, Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho. But he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today? So he answered, yes, I know. Keep silent. Same story again. Verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan. And he said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. So Elijah tries to keep ditching Elisha, but he won't fall for it. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan River. And so these 50 men of the prophets are kind of watching what's going on. I'm sure everybody wants to see it. Again, you know, first of all, they don't have any cable. They don't have, you know, TV or all that stuff. But most of all, someone's going to get taken up alive into heaven in a fiery whirlwind. I want to see that. You know, I want to see that pay-per-view or whatever it might be. I want to check that out. So they're all watching. And so they see them by the Jordan. This is the Jordan River. And now Elijah took his mantle. That's his kind of overcloak. This was his symbol of being a prophet. He rolled it up, struck the water, and it divided this way and that. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground. That's pretty wild. God, again, he parts the water just by Elijah rolling up his cloak, hitting the water, and it parts in two. And this is, again, it's a miracle. There's no way to really explain it away. It's similar to Moses. Moses had the ability, as he put his rod out over the water, to part the Red Sea. We see this in the time of Joshua. As Joshua and his guys are going to cross the Jordan, coming back this way across the Jordan, not going that way like these guys are doing. And as the priests put their feet in the water, it says that the waters of the River Jordan parted. Or they were held up at the one end. And what's interesting also is that whenever God parts waters, as we see in these three different instances, it always says they pass over on dry ground. Isn't that cool how God does it? He parts it, but then it's not like a muddy mess and the guys are tripping and falling down. It says dry ground. He completes the miracle. It's not like, oh, I forgot that part. Man, I can't believe that. No, when he does the miracle, he does it all the way. So it's an exciting thing, and they pass over on dry ground. And so it was when they had crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I'm taken away from you? Okay, you followed me this far. I guess you deserve something. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Interesting request. So Elijah says, ask, what do you want, man? What do you want? You've shown yourself to be a faithful follower. What can I give to you? And he says, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. Now, this is a big request, and we're going to see that Elijah says it's a big request. In fact, he calls it a hard thing. Was Elisha being greedy? Was Elisha saying, I want Elisha Ministries. I want ElishaMinistries.com, and I want Elisha Ministries this and that, and I want t-shirts, and I want signs, and I want everything. I want little bracelets that are colored that say Elisha. That's what I want. I want everybody to follow me. No. It's not what we see of his character. That's not the guy that we see. We have to always take the Bible in context. We can always go astray when we take the Bible and just kind of, oh, I just kind of pour my own meaning into this. If you guys are familiar with the Old Testament, who was a double portion given to? The firstborn. You see, this was symbolic of Elisha in a spiritual sense being the firstborn of Elijah. He was his follower. And so as his son, he was asking for his inheritance. He was a spiritual son. We see this in the New Testament with Paul referring to Timothy as his son in the faith, as he's the only one like that I really have that's like-minded like me. And so he's asking for his inheritance. He's asking for the double portion that was to be given to the firstborn. I don't think that he was asking, make me doubly as good as Elijah. It is interesting, there are twice as many recorded miracles for Elisha as there were for Elijah. But again, I don't think the character of Elisha was such that he just wanted to be somebody. I believe that he was showing that he wanted to carry on the work that God had given to him. That he wanted the torch to be passed from Elijah to himself. I believe that he just wanted all that God had for him. Now, that's big these days, right? Your best life now and the champion in you and how you can seven steps to this thing that you want. And there's this saying that says, I want all that God has for me. But that can be very carnal. I want all God has for me so I can have the easiest life possible, so I can have the most fun, so I can have the most spiritual heebie-jeebies. You know, that there can be that. But I believe when he wanted all this that God had for him, I believe it means to be used to the maximum, to be used to his greatest extent as possible. I get the idea of a doctor who is going to a remote area of the world and he wants to minister to people. He wants to heal diseases. Is he going to ask for tools to do that? Absolutely. If he can get his hands on an MRI machine, he's going to do it. If he can get his hands on any tool that's going to help him heal the people to do his job, he's going to ask for that. And I believe that's the heart of Elisha, that he is asking for the tools to do the ministry. I believe he is asking for all that God has so that he can represent God correctly. And when you ask that from God, I think that he'll give it to you. When you ask and say, God, I want all that you have for me so that I can do what you want me to do, God's going to do it. If God wants you to hammer a couple of blocks together, he's not going to give you a nail and say, hey, go at it with your hand. Let's see what happens. No, he's going to give you a hammer. That's how God is. But you see, many today, they want to do the least they possibly can. They want the joy of the Lord, but they don't want to do a job for the Lord. You know, they want, oh, yeah, we're going to have a time tonight. It's going to be exciting. It's going to be fun. But, there's work to do. Nah, that's not my style. You know, I'm more for the excitement. It's like the church of Laodicea. They were lukewarm. Jesus says, I wish you could be hot or I wish you could be cold, but not lukewarm. Not just kind of hanging out. And so let us ask not only for the joy of the Lord, but actually a job from the Lord. And then he'll supply us with the tools. May the Lord make us more like Elisha, to really ask for that empowering of the Holy Spirit so that we would be able to do the work of the ministry, whatever the ministry God has for us. James writes in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Isn't that a picture of the church? I love James. He was an exhorter. I believe he was a kind of a New Testament prophet that was just getting after people. He says, first of all, guys, your motives are all wrong. You're lusting, you're hating, you're murdering, you're fighting, you're warring, and you don't have things because you're not asking for it. So that's one part of the problem. We need to ask. But then he says, the things that you are asking for, God's not giving them to you because you're asking him for evil things. So passionately asking with the right motivation, I believe, enables God to bless you according to his will. When you ask passionately, with a heart's desire, with the right motivation, I believe God will give it to you. If my daughter passionately asked me, Phoebe came to me one day and she saw after I was, you know, weed eating the lawn, Dad, please give me a broom so I might sweep. You got it, girl. You know, I'm giving it to her. There's no argument. But if she said, give me a broom, and I knew by the look in her eye she was going to whack him in the head with it, then I'm not going to give her that broom. So we have to have that balance. We have to understand and wanting those things so we can truly be a blessing to God, not to show off, not to be somebody, not to hurt somebody or show somebody up. All right, verse 10. So he said, you have asked a hard thing. Man, Elisha, when you ask big. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. So that's pretty cool. He says, okay, well, this is what the Lord says. I'm still the number one prophet. Don't get your ideas yet. Here's what's going to happen. If you see me when I'm taken up to heaven, God's going to do it for you. If you don't see me, hey, buddy, you're out of luck. Verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked, so they're just hanging out a little bit, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire. Isn't that cool? That's the coolest valet in the world. You know, I mean, you just come up and they're talking here. Oh, Elisha, sorry, bud, my ride's here. You know, here it is, a chariot of fire, horses of fire. Awesome. Separated the two of them, came between them. Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. He gets in the chariot with the horses and kind of cruises on up to the other dimension. Awesome stuff. He's gone in an instant. It was over. And that's like the rapture of the church. Again, Paul says in Corinthians, it'll be in the twinkling of an eye. And the time it takes for the eye to reflect light that hits it. It's over. It's gone. And that should give us, you know, as we reach out to fellow believers and as we truly believe in the rapture, or especially reach out to unbelievers, is to say, hey, when the rapture comes, you're not going to have time to pack. You're not going to have time to say, oh, well, Jesus is coming, you know, but he's really in traffic. And so it's going to be a while to get there. Maybe I'll get right with the Lord. No, today's a day of salvation. Now's the appointed time. Don't wait till the wrath starts happening before you get right with the Lord. That's a bad time. You want to be gone when he comes. So in an instant, he's gone. Verse 12, and Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, my father. And I believe that gives credence to him asking for the double portion as being a son in the faith to Elijah. It says, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. So here we see the grief of Elisha. We see that he is truly saddened at his loss, that his mentor, his father in the faith, his spiritual leader is gone. You don't see him strutting. You don't see him like, now it's my time. You know, kind of popping the collar and, yeah, the days of Elisha or Elijah are over. It's Elisha time. He doesn't say that. You see, God could bless Elisha and use him because he was not hungry for power. He was not hungry for position. He was not hungry for possessions. In fact, as we move on through the scriptures, we're going to see that his servant Gehazi was just the opposite. He was into all that stuff, but not Elisha. Elisha had real loss because his focus ultimately was God first, people second. Everything else wasn't that big a deal to him. And what did Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And I believe Elisha had that in the right order. Verse 13, he also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. So at this point, he hasn't been able to prove if he has gotten that double anointing. But some signs kind of point to that. First of all, he has seen Elijah go up in the whirlwind. And also, conveniently enough, as Elijah got, you know, sucked up into heaven, his mantle fell off. His outer cloak fell off. And again, this was the symbol of the prophet. And so for him to pick up Elijah's mantle and begin to wear it, it was kind of passing it on. Again, it's like that, you know, it's kind of the jersey of an athlete. And as he retires, you know, he passes that jersey on to the next generation and he takes his place. That's what's going on here. Verse 14, then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, where is the God of Elijah? And when he also struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elijah crossed over. This is a really neat verse for me, because really, to me, this shows the results of faithfully passing the torch. I want to see three things in this verse. First of all, Elijah imitated the one who discipled him. He imitated him. Elisha imitated Elijah. And really, isn't that the key to being a disciple? The person disciples you so that you can be like them. That's what a disciple is. And so he imitates him. If we are to faithfully pass the torch to someone, we have to be an example worthy of imitation. Nothing gets said in my house more often than be a good example. That's what my daughter Phoebe always hears. But you know what? As often as I say it to her, then it gets in my own head. Because I realize that they will imitate me as well. So be an example worthy of imitation. If you're going to pass the torch to someone else, you need to be that good example. Also, pick for yourselves good examples to be discipled by. Don't be taking the torch from somebody that's off base. Don't be taking the torch from someone that, well, they don't really teach the truth, or they really are off in this area, but man, they're fun to listen to, or they're fun to watch. No, pick good examples. Second thing is, notice, he calls on the God of Elijah. He says, where is the God of Elijah? He calls on the God of Elijah, not on Elijah himself. That's so important. We can get caught up in the cult of personality. We can have our favorite teachers. For me, Damian Kyle, without a doubt, is my favorite teacher. I love to listen to him all the time. And I don't know, he's just one of those people where, for me, I can just receive from him. But I have to always remember that it's not about Damian Kyle, it's about the God of Damian Kyle. That has to be there. We always have to have that balance. So when we're being discipled by someone, always remember it's their God, it's not them. But also, when we're discipling people, when we're passing on the torch, always point people to your God. Don't point them to yourself. Point them to your God, not to yourself. My goal in life is to make little Steves. Yes. You know, and I have all these little Steves. No, my goal in life is to help people to become like Jesus. So don't point people to you, point them to your God. Third thing here, he was able to do the same thing Elijah did. He was able to roll up the mantle, strike the water, and they parted. When you set forth the right example and challenge people to be empowered by God, they will do mighty works. That's what it comes down to. When you really believe that, when you are able to set forth that example, challenge them to work in the power of God, they will do mighty works. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 12, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Isn't that cool? Jesus was taken up to heaven, and he says, "Guys, I'm leaving you here with the Holy Spirit. You've seen my example? Now do it. Now do it." Verse 15. "Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, 'The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha.' And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him." So they could tell somehow that the spirit of Elijah was on Elisha. They could see the mantle upon him, and they began to bow down before him. Now, that's always a danger. It's always a danger when God starts using you. When people see the anointing on your life, is they begin to, maybe don't even mean to do it, but they begin to flatter you. This was the thing that I had to confront in Houston as God started using me. And I wasn't a pastor, but people in the church started calling me pastor. Then I wasn't one. And there was that thing in my own life that I had to test my motivation. When am I coming? Am I doing this for a title? Jesus says, "Hey, be careful. Be careful, you who love to be called teacher, who love the perks of the ministry." And so there's always that danger as the Lord uses you, as the torch is passed to you, that people will bow down to you, that they'll begin to, in one sense, revere you. Be careful. Always point them to the Lord. Verse 16, "Then they said to him, 'Look now, there are 50 strong men with your servants. Please let them go and search for your master, lest perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley.' And he said, 'You shall not send anyone.'" So these 50 strong men, these same 50 guys, the servants of the prophets who had been watching from the Jordan, they say, "Hey, let's form a search party. Hey, guys." Apparently, they kind of missed out on exactly what happened. Maybe they didn't see the actual event. And so they're saying, "Let's go search for Elijah." And Elisha says, "No." Elisha, again, he's in grief at this point. He's just lost his master. He's lost his spiritual father. And so he says, "No, you're not going to send anybody. You know, he's gone to be with the Lord. It's over." But verse 17, "But they urged him till he was ashamed." Please don't do this. You see people in a rough position and you keep on bugging them till they're ashamed. So they just give in. This is a tactic of toddlers. It should not be the tactic of adults. And he said, "Send them." You know, he'd had enough. He's at the end of his rope. There's no Kleenexes back in the day, and he's probably having to rub himself with that hard cloak. And he's frustrated. He says, "Go ahead." Therefore, they sent 50 men, and they searched for 3 days, but did not find him. There's a surprise. And when they came back to him, for he had stayed in Jericho, he said to them, "Did I not say to you, 'Do not go'? I told you so." We have to be careful also of this in the church. We don't listen to spiritual leaders. They say to us, let's not do this thing. This isn't the time. No, let's do it. Let's do it. No, I just don't feel that this is the Lord. Let's do it. We're going to do it. Let's do it. And you do it, and it blows up. Oh. And he says, "Didn't I tell you so?" We have to be careful also in the Christian church of just having activity for activity's sake. Just doing stuff just because we think that if we're doing something, God's at work. When oftentimes, again, we've seen in that time, we'll just sit still. Maybe that's the time that God really wants to get through to us and work on us. Verse 19. Here we're going to see Elisha's miracle ministry begins. "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Please notice the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren.'" So in other words, this wasn't a good place. This city was in a nice place, but unfortunately the springs weren't good. The water wasn't good. Therefore, they couldn't grow anything. And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. He went to the source of the water, cast in the salt there. And this was a purification ceremony. And said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water from it, and there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. And so Elisha's got mad miracle skills. Man, I mean, he's able to put some salt in a new bowl and throw it in there, and it heals the water. Cool stuff is happening. Then he went up from Bethel, and as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." Now, this is an interesting little passage. Let's attack it. First of all, the word youths, in some translations, older translations, it says children. These are not children. It wasn't that kindergarten just let out and they're like, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head." That's not what was happening here. Youths here, it speaks of really in context, male teenagers or male young adults. So it's gang, or it could be translated ruffians, you know, troublemakers. So here are these gang of kids coming up, and they're coming up, and they tell Elisha, "Go up, go up." You don't have to use your imagination too much. What are they doing? They're mocking the truth that Elijah went up in a whirlwind. They've heard the story, and they're saying, "Hey, go up. Why don't you go too? You know, he went up, Elijah went up. Why don't you show us a trick? Why don't you go up too?" Isn't what the Pharisees were constantly doing to Jesus? "Hey, let's see a miracle. Let's see you do something big." You know, wasn't that what Satan said? "Hey, why don't you jump off the temple? That'll be nice." And so it's this mockery here. "Go up, go up." And they call him, "You bald head." Now, there's a lot of speculation. I personally don't think Elisha was bald. I think that really this was just a mocking term. You know, I'm sure none of you have ever done it, but people have called you names. And maybe those names didn't actually relate to anything that was truly about you, but those names were hurtful nonetheless. They were dishonorable nonetheless. They were something that made you angry. So in those days, being bald-headed, as in sometimes today in certain areas, it's dishonorable to be bald-headed. I think within this fellowship, it's a sign of honor, you know, for whoever is. But really here, what they're doing is by calling him, "Go up, you bald-head," they're mocking God's number one prophet. That's what they're doing. It seems kind of funny, you know, but put yourself in Elisha's sandals. You're walking by yourself, and there's all these teenagers or young adults, troublemakers, they begin to mock you. And in doing so, they're mocking your God. Well, as we're going to see throughout the scriptures, this is really serious business. Oftentimes, things don't upset us because we live in a culture that is so tolerant, that is so second, third, fourth chances. The fact that we even have to have a prison system that has three strikes and you're in there forever just shows a lot in itself. And so this here is God's not going to put up with it. You remember when guys tried to take over and they mocked Moses. And they said, "Moses, you take it too much upon yourself." Well, the next day, the ground ate some of them and fire burned the rest up. That's what happened. Or you saw when Elijah, as we just studied last week, that when these 50 guys came up to take Elijah away, that fire from heaven fell on them. Another 50, fire from heaven fell on them. So by mocking the one who is speaking for God, they're mocking God himself. This is the same thing for our country. If we had an ambassador and we sent them to, you know, to this meeting, and all, you know, this other nation kind of confronted our ambassador and started poking him in the chest and started mocking him and started doing some stuff, they might be in for a little shock and awe, that country. You know, because by mocking our ambassador, by treating him scornfully, they're attacking us. And so we're not likely to put up with that. So the greater the person you're mocking, the greater the danger there is in mocking that. And God is not going to put up with it. Verse 24, "So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths." Man. You know, and there's so many, and I don't know. That's just so harsh. I can't believe that God would do that. That is so mean. I'll be honest with you. I don't have one single problem with this. I don't have a problem that these guys are going to be judged for what they've done. You know, perhaps they were all wearing no fear shirts. You know, they're all like, they had the sleeves cut off and they had their no fear shirt, however you write that in Hebrew. And they're all up there and they're not afraid of anybody. You know what the term no fear means? It means no respect. That's what Terry Michaels from Calvary Chapel and San Marcos says. He says, when you say you have no fear, it means you have no respect. These guys have no respect for the living God. They have no respect for God's prophet. And if that is allowed to continue in a society, well, look at our society, and you can see what it's become. And so I don't have a problem with this. Judgment is served. These guys deserved it. They knowingly mocked God's prophet, and they paid the consequences. Verse 25, then he went from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Now, what's so interesting about this is Elisha goes way out of his way to go to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel is near the Mediterranean Sea. It's pretty far distance. Why does he go there? Well, I think that in my own heart, what I believe is he's returning to the site of his master's greatest accomplishment. That's where his master had the toe-to-toe with the prophets of Baal. That's where his master called down fire from heaven, consuming the sacrifices. The prophets of Baal were killed. And so I think he's reminiscing a little bit. He's thinking about that, and he's realizing, that's my God. My God that did that is the same God I serve today. And then he goes on back to Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. He goes back there to kind of take care of business. All right, chapter 3, verse 1. Now Jehoram the son of Ahab became king over Israel at Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and mother, for he put away the sacred pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he persisted in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. So a similar story that we've heard. Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is now the new king, and yada, 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 he's pretty bad. Just not as bad as his mom and dad. We can get frustrated because our leaders constantly frustrate us. But Paul doesn't just say, well, bellyache about it. Paul doesn't say, well, make political cartoons or make fun of him on late night television. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. That's what we need to do. We need to pray for those in authority. And it may seem that they're beyond us. They're not going to listen to our prayers. Well, it says that God controls the nations, that God controls the king's heart. He moves it where he wills. Lord put upon something on my heart today is as Phoebe's going to school and really, you know, we can kind of bellyache and, the school system nowadays, it's no good and this kind of stuff and it's that and the other. Well, do something about it. You know, get involved. And what the Lord's put upon my heart is there's a couple different ways I can go home. I go home for lunch. Is when I drive home for lunch now, the Lord's put upon my heart to drive by her school. And as I'm driving by, to pray for her school, to pray for the administrators, to pray for the teachers, to pray for those who know the Lord to let their light shine. And then to go by it as often as I can. Whenever I'm going somewhere, to drive by her school. It's on the way to my house and to pray. I would challenge you before we keep on complaining about the state of events is to pray, is actually to really pray that God will make a difference in people's lives, that he would use strategically those people he has to change lives. Verse 4, now Mesha the king of Moab was a sheep breeder, and he regularly paid the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. Now that's a lot. But it happened when Ahab died that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram went out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. Now, what's happening here is Mesha obviously is under he has to pay a lot. He has to pay a big tax to Israel, all these sheep and everything. So Ahab's died. He's thinking, well, you know, change of management. Maybe this is a good time for me to escape this. Verse 7, and so the king of Samaria went and sent to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, saying, the king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? And he said, I will go up. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So he said, which way shall we go up? And he answered, by the way of the wilderness of Edom. Now Jehoshaphat was a king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he really was overall a godly man. He was a son of Asa, and he has his problems. But the thing that he's messed up here is his family has intermarried with Ahab's family. And so there's a tie now. And so Jehoshaphat really, in his mind, I guess, has no choice. Well, I got to help this guy. But it's not a good thing. He's being unequally yoked. Verse 9, so the king of Israel went to the king of Judah and the king of Edom, because Edom was now under the control of Israel as well. And they marched on that roundabout route 7 days, and there was no water for the army nor for the animals that followed them. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." So they went the long way around because they're trying to attack Moab from the south. It would have been quicker to go from the north, but the north, they were very fortified. They were ready for attack. So they're kind of sneaking around and trying to go the back door. Well, on the way, they run out of water because they can't carry enough water, so they're freaking out. And, you know, king of Israel, he's not a believer, and he's like, "Well, it's God trying to kill us." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Now, this is very similar to what Jehoshaphat said when he was teaming up with Ahab. Back in 1 Kings 22, verse 7, he said, "Is there still not a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of him?" There's a principle here. It's really the power of habits. You see, if you get in the habit of seeking what God has to say, you continually try to find out what God has to say, what man has to say will really be less and less. Jehoshaphat wasn't really concerned about what the king of Israel had to say, what Jehoram had to say. Why? Because he wanted to hear what God had to say. But the flip side is also true. If you begin to become so concerned by what man has to say, you begin to run your life by opinion polls, by Dr. Phil, by Oprah, by all these people, then you're going to be not concerned what God has to say. So as you listen to what God has to say, man's influence goes down. As you hear, listen to what man has to say, God's influence goes down. Jehoshaphat overall was a man who wanted to hear from God. So one of the servants of the king of Israel answered and said, "Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." So apparently God had set this up. Elisha was somewhere nearby. They knew of it. And they're saying he's the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, what is that talking about? This really speaks of a servant. A servant would be the one to pour waters on the hand of their master as their master wanted to wash their hands. So they're saying, hey, basically here, Elisha, who was a servant of Elijah, he's here. And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" I love Elisha. "Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Wah, wah, wah. Elisha's saying, "Hey, what are you knocking on my door for, buddy? Why are you coming to see me? Go see Baal. Go see your prophets. Go see the little idols that your mommy and daddy served. I don't have anything for you." I love that. Elisha is not afraid of the king of Israel. He's not afraid of the ruling authorities. This is so important if we're to live a godly life. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says this, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." And then similarly, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." You see, my whole life I've really lived as a man pleaser. I always have been afraid, you know. I kind of was willing to twist things enough to get by. Because it's really hard going against the grain. But over time, the Lord has shown me, and I've really had to make hard decisions lately. And you know what happens? It's the enemy doesn't like that. There's always pushback. There's always rejection. There's always this pressure. When you actually stand up against men, you stand up against the world, their way of doing things, they're going to bring the pressure on you. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be things that happened. But it is absolutely essential to living for Jesus Christ. If you live your life as a man pleaser, fearing man, you're never going to get it done. But you live fearing God, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have division. You're going to have problems. But you're going to be useful to the Lord. You're going to know that something's happening because spiritually, stuff's going crazy around you. But live in the fear of God. Elisha lived in the fear of God. He said, "I'm not going to be afraid of this pagan king. I'm going to be afraid of God. I'm not going to back down before him." I love that. Verse 15, "But now bring me a musician." Then it happened when the musician played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So it's interesting. In the midst of this whole battle situation, guys getting ready, Elisha wants a little mood music, you know, a little mood music, and he begins to prophesy. Says verse 16, "And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, make this valley full of ditches. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water, so that you, your cattle, and your animals may drink. So God's going to do something pretty interesting. He's going to basically bring a flash flood. What's going to happen is God's going to make it rain in another part, because it's part of God's plan. He's going to make it rain in another part, and the water's going to come down this valley, and there's going to have plenty of water for everybody. Why doesn't God just make it rain on them? Well, you'll see in just a minute. Verse 18, and this is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. So that's so cool. God's going to bring about water. It's going to be simple for him. And by the way, he's also going to whoop up on the Moabites, you know, just kind of on the side, a little bit of extra. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord. Genesis chapter 18, verse 14 says this, is anything too hard for the Lord? That's the Lord himself saying that. And then in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. We need to start living in that way, living in the realm of faith and actually believing that these things are possible, that God can do it. Verse 19. Thus you shall attack every fortified city, every choice city. You shall cut down every good tree and stop up every spring of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. Now it happened in the morning when the grain offering was offered that suddenly water came by way of Edom and the land was filled with water. So God brings it to pass. So water flows down. Everybody has water to drink. It's interesting that it was a time when they were offering a grain offering, so they were there in worship before the Lord. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to bear arms and older were gathered, and they stood at the border. But then they rose up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. Now put the pieces together. The guys know it hasn't rained in the area. And so they go out, the sun is just rising, you know how it can be red in the mornings, and it begins to reflect off the water. Well, the guys are putting two and two together. Well, it hasn't rained here, so that can't be water. It's looking red because of the reflection of the sun. That must be blood. Something must have happened. So now we see how God's working it all out. And they said, this is blood. The kings have surely struck swords and have killed one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil. You see, they realized that there were three, Judah, Israel, and Edom together, and it's not too far of a stretch to think of these three guys turning on each other, killing each other. So they said, hey, guys, they begin to run at it and say, we're going to get the spoil. Ooh, I get first dibs on the best sword. You know, I get this, I get that. So when they came to the camp of Israel, Israel rose up and attacked the Moabites so that they fled before them, and they entered their land, killing the Moabites. So they run right into all the guys preparing for battle. Then they destroyed the cities, and each man threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. They stopped up all the springs of water, cut down all the good trees. They left the stones of Kir Hareseth intact. However, the slingers surrounded it and attacked it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too fierce for him, he took with him 700 men who drew the swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. And so the king of Moab leads this one last offensive with his 700 men, and they're going to try to attack through the wall of the guys of Edom, but they couldn't get through. It says, then he took his eldest son, who would have reigned in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering upon the wall. It's a horrible thing. In order to appease his god, the god of Chemosh, he thought he should offer up his son. And it says, and there was great indignation against Israel. A couple ways to look at it. Either there was great indignation by Moab, and they were kind of coming against Israel because they saw how their king had done this great thing in their eyes. Or perhaps it was the nation of Judah, that they really weren't intent on killing everybody in Moab. They were just kind of wanting to make them submit again. And seeing this king sacrifice their son really turned them off. We're not exactly sure. But anyway, so they departed from him and returned to their own land. And it's interesting because there's actually found artifacts where this king has given his take on this story. And they've actually found it where he says that his God answered him because of this, and how he defeated the God of Israel. And in fact, it was because Israel had left. So it's an interesting thing there. But with all that said, what can we gather from these chapters? Is I believe that God is still at work on planet Earth. You know, they said that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and I believe that's true. But also God is alive and well, and God wants to work. God wasn't through with the work he was doing when Elijah passed away, Oh, Elijah. Well, didn't actually pass away, passed up. He went with the Lord. But, oh, Elijah, he was my favorite. He's gone. God can't work now. God can still work. He worked after Moses. He worked after Abraham. He worked even after Jesus left. God is still at work. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I a part of that work? Am I being discipled by someone as well as discipling someone else? Am I passing the torch to the next generation? Am I working with God to do the work that he wants to do? Am I putting myself in a position where God can use me? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity to come into your word once again. We thank you for the great men of faith that you've used, and like Elijah and Elisha and others throughout history. God, we thank you that we see so many things from their lives about how they were willing to be used by you because, Lord, they just had a heart for you, that they loved you. And Lord, we know that they were far from perfect. Yet, Lord, that we know if we set you first and love others as we love ourselves, that you can work in our lives. God, I pray that you would just heal this our hearts. Lord, heal this land. Heal America, Lord, is just so focused on the supernatural in an evil sense, Lord, but so dead in the things of you. Lord, we just so often see churches and just kind of going through the motions, but never really expecting change, never expecting you to move, never expecting you to do a great work. God, I pray that we would believe that you are the God of Elijah, that we would say, where is the God of Elijah? That we would ask you to work and to move in our lives. Lord, that you would empower us and anoint us with your spirit, that we might carry on the work that you've called us to do. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.